Okay, well, good morning, everybody. Thank you all so much for coming back. We're glad to see a couple new faces as well this morning. I just wanted to welcome you again and also just remind you just how good it is to take time, not just mentally and socially, but also spiritually, just to do these kind of deep dives in on just the text of Scripture, where you're talking about syntax, you're talking about word choice, you're trying to figure out the flow of an argument. There's something very cleansing about that, and that's exactly what we love these Bible conferences to be, and something that we were so delighted to be able to get from Dr. Lucas last night, and hope you'll enjoy again this morning. So let me open us up in prayer, and I'll turn it over to Dr. Lucas. Lord Jesus, thank you again for the great insight of life in the Spirit. We pray that we would be those who would listen with your Spirit along with us, teaching us, growing us, convicting us, but also encouraging and building us up at the same time. So, Father, make our time this morning fruitful. Let it bear fruit in our hearts and in the world around us. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Sean.
If you have your copy of God's Word, let's turn together to Romans 8. And this morning we're going to look at verses 18 to 30. So as you're turning, I thought it might be good to tell you a little bit about me, just so we can get to know each other. I've been meeting each of you and getting your names. Please don't quiz me about your names. It takes a couple of times. I get names and faces connected together. But since I'm up here and every one of you get to know me, I wanted to tell you a little bit about me. I was actually born outside of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 51 years ago. And we have lived all over. It's one of the hardest questions I have gotten through the years, especially living in Mississippi and Memphis, is, you from here? Well, not exactly. I was born in Philadelphia, then we moved to Virginia, then we moved to Manchester, England, then we moved back to New Jersey, then we moved to Houston, Texas, then we moved to Northern New Jersey, then we moved to Northern Virginia, that's where I went to high school, then I graduated and went to Liberty University, Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina, had my first apartment in Taylor's, then we got married, lived in Newcastle, Indiana, back to Philadelphia for seminary, had three different addresses in Philadelphia at that time, moved to Louisville, Kentucky, St. Louis, Hattiesburg, and Memphis. Whew. Wow. So 18 different addresses, 11 major moves, and my sweet wife is not here this morning, but I bless her every day for going on the second half of that journey. Sarah and I actually met at Bob Jones University, the Fortress of the Faith. If you don't know what that, it's trademarked that way. You have to say it that way. Bob Jones University, the Fortress of the Faith. If you don't know what Bob Jones University, the Fortress of the Faith is, it's a fundamentalist university in Greenville, South Carolina. And we actually had assigned chapel seats next to each other. So every 7 weeks, they'd rotate the chapel seats, and usually it was boy, girl, boy, girl. And I think they figured if those poor saps, those guys, couldn't meet a girl any other way, every 7 weeks, you had two choices. So sure enough, second semester, I'm talking to this girl on my right. Her name was Karen Pinch. I'm thinking, yeah, I don't think I want to ask her out. And then Sarah walks up and says, I'm definitely asking her out. And it worked. And it worked not just for us. It actually worked for her sister, too. Her sister, Becky, met her husband, John, sitting next to him at chapel at Bob Jones University, the Fortress of the Faith. So the only other story along that line, this may give you some kind of insight into kind of my quirkiness. So we dated for a year and a half and we were engaged for a year and a half, which I would not recommend that to anyone being engaged that long. I urge against it in premarital counseling and all the rest, but year and a half, only thing I have to do for this wedding thing is plan the honeymoon. Yeah, piece of cake. So I kept asking Sarah over and over and over again, what do you want to do? Where do you want to go? She said, whatever you want to do. Whatever you want to do is fine with me. I asked her so many times, and she gave me the same answer so many times, I thought, well, shoot, she means it. And so at this point, I was really big into the Civil War. So I planned a 2-week Civil War battlefield tour. And by the way, we got married January 1st, right? So dead of winter. And so we were going to go from Connersville, Indiana, where we were getting married. We're going to drive over to Gettysburg, spend a couple of days in Gettysburg, work our way down to Antietam, over to Manassas, down to the wilderness in Virginia, spend 3 days in Richmond, and end our trip at Bentonville, North Carolina, which was the last battle of the Eastern Theater of the Civil War. And it was going to be awesome. It was going to be I still haven't taken this trip, as you might guess. So if anyone wants to join me, love to do it. One night, 6 weeks before we're getting married, we're on the phone talking about wedding details, and all of a sudden, she starts crying. Sarah cried a lot during our engagement and first year of marriage. I said, baby, why are you crying? What's wrong? What did I do? She said, it's about the honeymoon. And I said, what about the honeymoon? She said, I don't want to go on a Civil War battlefield tour. I said, but here's the key part. Sarah, you said whatever I wanted to do was fine. I didn't mean it. So we spent 4 days at a bed and breakfast in Kentucky. We did go to a Civil War battlefield, though, Perryville. So there you go. We kind of split the difference. So hopefully that gives you a little insight of my lack of wisdom and a little bit about us. So we're looking at Romans chapter 8. Last night, we looked at the first 17 verses. The first 11 verses told us what is true about us, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Yes, the Holy Spirit has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And in Jesus, God has done what the law could not do. The law works outside in, but God works inside out. He condemned sin in Jesus Christ, set us free from the flesh, but he also grants us the Holy Spirit so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so that gives us a new way of life. We have a life of obligation, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit dwells in us. God himself dwells in us and empowers us to say no to our sin and to say yes to the way of the Spirit, which ultimately is, in fact, what God's word says. But this isn't simply a life of obligation. There's a life of relationship here. We are sons and daughters, not being led back to slavery, but actually are following in this pilgrimage on our way to ultimate glory, final glory. We have a taste of it now as we are sons and daughters of the King, empowered by the Spirit, able to live in ways that please the Father. And in those times we doubt, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are in fact God's children. And because we're children, we're heirs with Christ, our elder brother. So that was the basic argument of the first 17 verses of Romans 8, this greatest chapter in the Bible, at least according to me and Derek Thomas. So we're now at verse 18, and as Paul often does, he picks up his theme from the previous section and picks that up for this section. So let's look at that together. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is God's word. So at the end of verse 17, you have this connecting point between suffering and glory, right? So you see it there in your Bibles. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So cross before crown, suffering before glory. That's not an unusual linkage. In fact, if you go back to Romans chapter 5, flip over there, because I want you to see it in your Bibles. Romans chapter 5, we looked at the first two verses last night, and we saw how, in many ways, verses 1 and 2 really summarize what Paul was doing up to that point, chapters 3 and 4, but also set the stage for what's coming after, especially chapter 8. But then in verse 3, having already spoken of, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, chapter 5, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul, there in Romans 5, brings all of these things together. He's talking about hope of glory. He talks about suffering. He talks about rejoicing in our suffering. He talks about hope. Again, all of these things get picked up and they're brought back right here at the end of chapter 8, verse 17, into chapter 8, verse 18. He brings these ideas back forward. And again, one of the things, if I do anything else for you over last night and this morning, one of the things I want to do for you is to begin to help you see how Romans is all connected together. There's a logical flow in what Paul's doing here. There's a reason why this is often called the Magna Carta of the Gospel and one of the greatest theological treatises we have in the New Testament, is because it's incredibly well planned and orchestrated. So Paul picks up these threads from chapter 5, brings them up here, and says, oh, the Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of glory, provided we suffer with him, because cross before crown. So it's not surprising that Paul links together suffering and glory. What is surprising is the way he does so and the imbalance that he sees in the relationship between suffering and glory. That's verse 18. He says, for I consider, or I have reckoned, or I've counted it up, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not worth comparing. Really, Paul? Like, are you sure about that? That the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed in us? As Les told you all last night, and many of you have been praying for my wife, Sarah, at the end of August, Sarah was diagnosed with metastatic colorectal cancer. It's stage 4. They've told her she's going to be on chemo the rest of her life. Many of you have walked through similar kinds of things. You've lost children through miscarriage or through untimely death. You've lost other loved ones, parents. You've experienced job loss. You've known the deep dysfunction and bitterness of families that have led your families not to speak to one another for years and years and years. You've known real suffering for the cause of the gospel as you've had to take a stand for truth and what Scripture says, lovingly, graciously, yes, but still you've had to take a stand and you've lost friends over it, lifelong friends. I mean, you know what suffering is and you know the pain that you experience, where sometimes it feels as though the grief and pain of the suffering so overwhelms you that it's like a knife being stuck on the inside and being twisted around and you can't catch your breath. And you come then to verse 18, and you hear Paul say, I've counted it up, the sufferings of this present time, this present age, what we know in this, they're not worth comparing. There's an imbalance there. And we want to say, how is that possible? How can you say that? And as often happens in Scripture, Paul doesn't tell us how that's the case. He doesn't tell us why that's so. What he's most interested in doing is assuring us that this is in fact true. That this is, yes, it's a matter that we take by faith, although we do have some good reason to believe what he's saying, namely, God the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We now have a taste of resurrection glory to come because we are able to say no to sin and to say yes to the Spirit's way. And so we taste what resurrection life looks like. And so we can believe that resurrection life is coming. So there's someone on the inside to persuade us. It's an inside job. He's wanting to assure us that this is in fact true, that glory will in fact outweigh our present suffering. But he also wants us to believe that the sequence is true, that the crown must come before the cross. Excuse me, the cross must come before the crown, and the suffering must come before glory. So in order to help us see that, he tells us about our present suffering, and he does so in two ways. He talks about creation's frustration and the way creation is experiencing futility even now, and then our own frustration. One of the interesting things about this section is there's three groanings here. Creation groans, we groan, but the Spirit comes alongside us to groan as well. And so we're going to hear all of the groaning in this passage, even as we look towards hope. So our present suffering is spoken first in terms of creation's frustration. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So Paul here states as a fact that creation is groaning, that it's been subjected to frustration or futility, which is kind of remarkable when you think about it, because this world is a profoundly good world. I mentioned that I went to Bob Jones University, the Fortress of the Faith, right at the center of kind of American fundamentalism. And one of the things that many of us who graduated from that place walked away with was a sense that this world was not in fact good. That this world in fact was profoundly evil and belonged to the devil and, you know, was heading for fire. And so kind of like D.L. Moody was purported to have said when he was asked about what his task was, he said, God's given me a lifeboat and told me, Moody, save all you can before the final destruction. Well, that's part of what our mindset was this world, this creation, it's not good. It's in fact less than and disposable. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Actually, what he's saying is that this world is profoundly good and it's been caught up in a world, a web of frustration and futility because of sin. And when you go to remarkable places, whether it's in the Appalachian Mountains, as we do every summer, and you sit in an Adirondack chair looking out over the mountains as the sun is setting over the west, you can't help but say, wow, this is a profoundly beautiful and good world. Or when, like I had the experience of when I was 19 years old, up in the northern Adirondack Mountains, and you see the aurora borealis, the northern lights, and these amazing greens and purples and shooting stars. It's just unbelievably beautiful. You can't help but say in your heart, oh, this is a profoundly beautiful world you've made, God. Or when you've looked out over Lake Michigan, and you see this, and you're standing, I've stood at both ends of Lake Michigan, on the eastern side and the western side, and you look across the lake and you realize, I've stood over there, and I've stood over here, and I can't see either side this remarkable natural lake that God has made, one of the great lakes. You can't help but say, God, this is an amazing, beautiful world. And those are just places in our own country. I mean, that doesn't speak of other places around the world that many of you have stood and you say, this is a remarkably beautiful world, a good world. Because, of course, this is God's world. Or as the hymn writer has, this is my Father's world. This belongs to him, not to the devil. The devil's a usurper who tries to claim it, but he's a usurper. He's as much of a usurper as Putin is right now, trying to usurp Ukraine. That's the devil. He's trying to usurp God's world, but this is God's world, and it's remarkably beautiful and remarkably good. Having said that, it's been taken up in this web of frustration and futility. When did that happen? Well, I have the reference there. I won't make you turn to it. It's Genesis 3. And the one who subjected it to futility, who's that? Well, that's Adam. When Adam fell and disobeyed God and did not listen, heed the voice of God, part of the judgment that came upon Adam wasn't really even to Adam, was it? Cursed be the ground for your sake, Adam, right? It's a kind of a remarkable thing that Adam himself is not cursed, right? The enemy is cursed. You shall go on your belly. The seed of the woman will triumph over your seed. Childbirth is cursed. The earth is cursed in the sense of it's subjected to frustration and futility. It brings up thorns and thistles. Cursed be the ground because of you. But Adam's not cursed. That's actually pretty important in the biblical theological storyline. But the cursing of the ground means that creation has been brought up into this web of frustration that Paul speaks of. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, Adam himself. From that point to this, the created order doesn't work fully the way it was supposed to or for the purpose it was intended. Creation itself is frustrated and it's groaning. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And yet, even with this groaning and frustration, there's waiting and hope. In verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing. What is it waiting for? Well, the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, creation's deliverance is tied to ours. In the same way that the creation's frustration and futility is tied to Adam's failure, his fall, his sin, so creation's deliverance is actually tied to the final revealing of the sons and daughters of God. The things that have begun already in you, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, because Christ has rescued you, and there's now no condemnation for you, and the Spirit has set you free from the realm of flesh and sin and devil and death. Because all of that's already begun, there's an eager expectation for what's coming. J.B. Phillips, who is a paraphraser of the Bible from the 1950s, he renders that phrase in verse 19, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see. That sense of expectation. When my kids were little, my kids now are not little, they're 24, 22, 20, and 18, but when they were little, we had four kids under the age of six, so 6, 4, 2, and newborn. When they were that age, we lived out in the country in Kentucky, and I had an F-150 with dualies, and with a hole in the muffler, too. And so my kids could hear me coming a mile away, right? They'd be... that truck's coming down the road. And Sarah would say that as soon as they could hear the truck, around the time when Dad was supposed to come home and they could hear it, everybody could hear it, they go run into the screen door at the front of our house. Right? And these little ones, 6, 4, 2, and newborn, the newborn wasn't there, but the other three were, they're all, they're at the door. They're, where's Dad? We hear him. We hear him coming. We hear his truck, right? That's creation on tiptoe, waiting to see what? See you. See you revealed in your glory and your excellency, the beauty that God has promised you. And in fact, you've already gained a foretaste of because God dwells in you. Creation's waiting for that. It's frustrated now, but there's an eager expectation of what's coming. And creation's groaning and frustration and suffering is matched by our own frustration and groaning and suffering. That's verse 23. Paul says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So creation's groaning is matched by our own groaning. Why are we groaning? We share in creation's frustration and sense of futility. We know our bodies are breaking down. We were at the restaurant last night after we were done here, and I was trying to order something off of the menu, and it was, my eyes are at the stage, and I didn't have my readers. I don't know if anybody else is like this. Like, I can't read the menu. Like, unless I pull out my phone and turn on the flashlight, and I look like a complete nerd, right? Because I didn't have my readers. I can't see the menu. So pick something for me. You know, part of that's just the breakdown of our bodies. But you have this kind of natural sense of breaking down. But for others of us, we've known a more profound breaking down of our bodies. Our bodies are subject to frustration and futility and fatigue and decay and all the rest. That's not the way this world was meant to be. God didn't make us that way. We were time machines, if you will, that were meant to live forever. And because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, we've been taken up into this web of frustration and futility. We've been brought into this bondage to decay. Our outer man, Paul says elsewhere, is wasting away. And what causes this groaning, this frustration, is not just that our bodies are broken down, but for believers, we have God the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. God's own Spirit dwells in us. And we taste the hope of glory now because God's Spirit helps us to say no to sin and to say yes to the Spirit and His ways. And when we are in this room on the Lord's Day morning and we are singing hymns or we are hearing God's Word and we hear the Spirit speak in Holy Scripture and we begin to taste a little bit, oh, this is what heaven is like. This is what the new heavens, new earth is like. This is what the resurrection is like. And then it's just a fleeting sense and then it's gone and we're like, oh, really? I think for my wife, who's with a friend right now, she'll be here later, but I think one of the things that she would say if you were to ask her, if we were to ask her right now, is that corporate worship on Sunday morning is even more sweet than it was to her previously. There's countless times where I'll be on the platform looking out, and she sits right about here at our church, and she's got tears streaming down her face, and when you ask her about it, it's not just what she's singing, but the voices around her, because the voices around her singing and praising our God, joined with her voice, is what heaven is going to be like. It's a foretaste of glory. And the Holy Spirit within is saying, yes, Abba, Father, and all of that creates this ache, this longing for the final fulfillment of all that we hope for and we taste now. I mean, that's what Paul says, right? He says we ourselves groan inwardly. Why? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits. The first fruits were the first part of the harvest. That was the assurance, the guarantee that the rest of the harvest was coming. The Spirit dwells in us now. He is the first fruits that assures our hearts that the rest of the harvest is coming. Glory is coming. Resurrection's coming. New heavens, new earth is coming. And that ends up heightening the longing for what? The redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies, which demonstrates that in fact we are sons and daughters of the King. You see, our present suffering tied to creation's frustration as well as our own frustration is part of what this life is. And yet Paul says, I don't consider these present sufferings worth comparing. I've counted it all up. They're not worth comparing to God's promised glory, which is tied in here also in these verses. God's promised glory is so much better, Paul says. What's better about the promised glory? Well, the creation will be renewed. This world will be set free, right? Verse 21. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and creation will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We have a hard enough time thinking of ourselves as a corporate people, right? We're individualistic Americans, and so nobody can decide for me. I must decide for myself. One generation can't do something for another. My decision is what matters. It's really hard. Thankfully, us Presbyterians, we have theological resources that help us with this, but it's really hard for individuals to see ourselves part of a corporate entity so that it's not just individual decisions, but there's also a corporate structural reality, right? That's called the covenant. right? That's called the covenant. It's even more difficult for us as humans to see ourselves connected together with the creation. We hear that and we think, oh, that's the new Green New Deal, right? Or that's those crazy climate people, right? Paul says right here in verse 21 that creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Somehow, your freedom is connected to creation's freedom. Somehow. You know, Paul's giving us some indication that creation has been plunged into frustration and futility because of us, and creation will experience some of the freedom of the glory of the children of God as we reveal for all creation to see in our true beauty, excellence, glory, and nature. How that's going to work, I don't know. It's certainly not going to happen because of anything Congress does, right? This is what Jesus does. But Jesus is doing this. This world is not a throwaway container. This creation is not something that's disposable. Creation itself will be brought into the fullness of what it was originally intended to be. Things will be set to rights again. The world will know shalom and wholeness and well-being. All will be set to rights, and it's connected to us. God's purpose really is for all things to be redeemed, reconciled, and united in Christ. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. Why don't you go ahead and turn over there so you can see it with your own eyeballs. Ephesians chapter 1. So every person that's joined our churches over the last 14 years has heard me talk about this before they join. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, there's a lot to be said here. I'm not going to take all the time to say it. But the middle phrase, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, is like a hinge. Kind of like a hinge that allows a door to swing both ways. Like a kitchen door at a restaurant, right? The kitchen staff can push the door in, and then when they come out of the kitchen, they can push the door out. There's no door jam. And so, according to his grace, which he's lavished upon us, God's grace lavished upon us allows the door of his work to swing inwardly to us personally and to swing outwardly into his world. Personally to us, as it swings inwardly, how is God's grace lavished upon us? Well, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Personal redemption is the result of God's grace being lavished upon us. And we Presbyterian folk, we're really good on personal redemption. But notice that's not the only way the door swings. The door swings out into God's larger purpose. And in fact, I said last time, the Bible doesn't do bold and italics and underline. The way it does that is by repeating itself. Three times Paul tells you this is what God's up to in his world. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. That's one. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ is a plan for the fullness of time. Three different ways of telling you this is what God is up to in his world. What is God doing? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That word for unite has the idea of summing it all up or tying up all the loose strings or summarizing. The way I often talk about that word is the way my 11th grade English teacher taught me to write an essay. Maybe your English teacher taught you to write an essay the same way. First, tell me what you're going to say, then say it, and then summarize it in the end and the conclusion. Don't give me new stuff. Tie up all the loose strings and bring it to a conclusion. That's the word. God in Jesus Christ is going to unite all things in Christ and tie it all up together. Now, why is that important in the light of Romans 8? It's important because creation and us, our destinies are connected. Ultimately, Christ is redeeming us. We will be revealed as sons and daughters of the King in full glory. But it's not just for us. Creation, too, is along for the ride. And creation will be united in Christ in such a way that its full beauty and glory and excellency, which we have a taste of now, will be evidence for everyone to see. Renewed creation is part of God's purpose and plan and glory. But our redeemed bodies are as well. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 23. Now, already we're adopted children of God. As soon as the Spirit dwells in us, he witnesses with our spirit that we are God's children. Paul's already told us this. But what the resurrection is going to do for us is it will demonstrate for everyone, including the creation itself, that we are in fact God's children. Earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul will say that the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. The resurrection showed, it vindicated him as exactly who he claimed to be. In the same way, our resurrections will vindicate us as exactly who God said we are, sons and daughters of God. And Paul compares this waiting and longing with the pains of childbirth. At the end of verse 22, he says, "We know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." When mothers are giving birth, it is real suffering and real pain and real hardship. There's great pain. There's great anguish. Sarah delivered two of our children without an epidural. I saw real pain and anguish as she was delivering our children. And yet, what's stunning is as soon as the child comes out and the child is placed in the mother's arms, the beauty of that child far outweighs the struggle. In the same way, our groaning and creation's groaning will birth something beautiful. A miracle of God's own doing, which is the resurrection and the final regeneration of all things and the making of all things new. That's where the story is heading. That's where we're going. So when Paul says to us in verse 18 that our sufferings of this present age, this present time, will be far outweighed by the future glory to come, he doesn't explain why that's the case or how that's the case. He's assuring us that it is true. And we need to anchor our hopes in the resurrection. And yet, in the meantime, God gives us two powerful helps to sustain us so that we don't lose hope. Because honestly, if you're like me, that's the struggle, isn't it? The struggle is not to lose hope in the midst of our suffering. The struggle is not to become cynical. The struggle isn't to just simply throw up our hands and be resigned or to slip into apathy. Or even worse, to just walk away from the faith. I mean, that's the struggle in the midst of our suffering. And so that we don't lose hope, God gives us two powerful helps. He gives us the supportive Holy Spirit, and he gives us a secure purpose. So I mentioned creation's groaning is matched by our groaning, but the Spirit comes and groans with us. Verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Even when we're so overwhelmed and we feel the pain of this present age, of our present suffering to such a degree that it's like the knife turning inside of us, and so we just end up groaning, "Jesus, help me. Jesus, I don't like this. Jesus, please." The Spirit comes alongside, and the groanings that we are articulating are his groanings too. And he groans with us and supports us so that we will not drown. He holds us up and bears us up. And in fact, God the Father, through the Son, is actually looking for these prayers. That's what verse 27 tells us. "He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is." Well, who's the one who searches hearts? Well, the Father is the searcher of hearts. And so the Father is searching our hearts, listening for the groaning of his own Spirit dwelling in us, so that he might take those groanings and answer them for your behalf. It's a remarkable thing. As the Spirit's interceding for the saints according to the will of God and groaning in us, the Father's listening. He's looking. He's searching. He's trying to make sure he hears the groanings of his own Spirit in us as he cries out in our hearts, "Abba, Father, please." The Father's listening. That's a remarkable help. It's a remarkable help to know that God himself is listening for God himself in our hearts as we go through this life and we struggle and we know pain and difficulty and grief and suffering. And as we groan, as creation is growing, to know But God's Spirit is in us, supporting us in our weakness. But the other thing that helps us, I think, is knowing that there's a secure purpose here. God's salvation purpose will not fail. That's what verse 28 is really about. We quote Romans 8:28 all the time in the midst of difficulty. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, all things work together. That Greek word there is the word that from which we get our word synergy. There's a synergy in all things so that all things in ways that we cannot understand work together for good. Now, the key point there that we have to remember is that it's not our good, our definition of good. It's actually salvation good, which means that it may not be our kind of good, right? We want to say, we want to come to Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. And so, this is, someone's suffering, and we've heard it countless times over the last 5 or 6 months, and they'll come up and bring Romans 8:28. Well, honestly, the good that I'm looking for, it would be great. No evidence of disease, no cancer. That's the good I'm looking for my wife and for my family. That may or may not happen. But that's not the good that God's talking about here. The good that God's talking about is ultimately salvation. How do I know? I know because of verses 29 and 30. There's the four again. You always ask what it's there for. All things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. For, therefore, this is what it's there for. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation or redemption. But the big point here is all things work together for good. Well, what's the good? Well, ultimately, the good is the very last word. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And that's past tense. It's not he will glorify them. Already now in God's sight, our sufferings are outweighed by glory because he sees us as we are and will be glorified in his sight. So God's purpose is secure in our life, and that's why we can believe, even if we can't explain how it's the case, we can trust our good God that our present sufferings will in fact be outweighed. God's grace is greater, not just than all our sin, but than all our suffering too. So I think I've hit my mark. Questions, thoughts, intents of your heart, dissertations, proclamations, other things? Clear as mud. Okie doke. Yes, sir. Right.
Well, I don't want to advertise this. I grew up Presbyterian, and often I heard my mother's mentioned predestination.
Right.
And it just seems like a word nowadays we just maybe push to the side or fluff over it and move on.
Right.
I often wonder, is it something... should we be more attuned to that term
or, yeah.
Pass on to other things that you've so gracefully discussed already this morning?
Yeah, so had to make a choice from a timing standpoint. So predestined, that's a beautiful word. My granny, who was the pillar of the First Baptist Church of Radford, Virginia, loved me unreservedly I think she loved me unreservedly anyway, but until I told her that I was going to be a Presbyterian minister, and my sweet granny said, but Sean, that's how she said my name, but Sean, you can't be a Presbyterian minister. I said, why's that, granny? She said, because they believe in predestination. So, that's one of the things that folks know about us, right? But I do think it's an important word an important concept to grasp, because the word predestined, of course, destined, so not just destined Florida, although for some of us that's our destination, right? Hopefully in a couple of weeks. But destined means destiny or destination, before. So God has a destination in mind for us. And the destination he has in mind for us, according to Paul, is glory. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to talk about. In Ephesians 1, which is the when I do this in our new members class, I always hit up this because they have questions. Folks have questions about predestination. It's the same kind of language. He predestined us in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So God has a destination in mind. What? Relationship. There's a sense in which you can say we were not only predestined before, we not only had a destination before, but so we're predestined, we're also pre-loved. That God's ultimate purpose in destining us, if I can make up a word, is that we might be brought into full relationship with him as sons and daughters of God. In the so-called golden chain at the end of Romans 8, 29 and 30, it's foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And part of what I think Paul is doing there is to say, and he's going to pick this up again at the end of the chapter, nothing can interrupt God's purpose in our life, which is ultimately that we might know his glory and so know the fullness of his love. So, anyways. Over here.
Tell me again, you covered this when you covered verse 23.
But yeah.
Tell me again, what are the first fruits of the Spirit that I have?
Yeah, so it's not so much the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit himself is the first fruits. Right, so first fruits of a harvest. So the beginning, you know, like we used to have huge gardens because we had all these small children and we had to give them something to do. So you know, we would go out over and over and over to check, you know, to check the beans and to check the tomatoes and to watch the carrots coming up. And so getting those first beans gave you some measure of confidence that the rest of the beans were going to come. In the same way, the Spirit dwelling in us is the first fruits, the guarantee that the rest of glory is coming. That God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, giving a taste of glory as we say no to sin, yes to his way, as we know the excellency of being part of God's people, of having these foretastes of glory coming. They're actually, he's the guarantee that the rest of God's promised redemption, of resurrection life, new heavens, new earth, it's all coming. Paul uses that same language again in Ephesians 1 at the end of chapter 1, verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of the Spirit, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the surety of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians 1, the word guarantee is like earnest money. So when you buy a house and you put down your earnest money in the contract, you're saying, should you accept my contract, this earnest money is the guarantee that I'm going to execute the contract. It's the same kind of thing from financial world to the agricultural world. The first fruits, the surety, they're both guarantees of what's coming, and they both point to the same person, and that's the Holy Spirit. So God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you, enabling you to live at least a little bit in the life of the Spirit, saying no to sin, yes to God's ways, to the Spirit's ways, hearing the Spirit cry out with our spirit, yes, Father, having the Spirit grown in us so that the Father hears, searches our hearts for his own prayers and answers them. All of that is a foretaste of redemption glory, and it serves as the guarantee that it's coming. We can trust that it is so. So, great question. Thank you. Yeah.
I've never thought of the concept until you said it this way, that the Spirit, that the creation is groaning for the redemption of us. Mm-hmm. I've always thought of it as groaning for its own redemption. Mm-hmm. But not until you mentioned it, that it's groaning for us, did I think about, is it because of our redemption, creation is able to flourish and is able to function the way God designed? Because in our redemption, we're functioning that way. I just wanted you to expand on that.
Yeah, I think that's part of it, definitely. I think, though, too, and again, we forget, so I don't know if Les does this at Gravesides, but at every Graveside I've done, when you do the committal, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, right? That's part of what we say when we commit a body to the ground. And it's a reminder that from dust we came, and to dust we return in this life. So there's this intimate connection between us and creation, right? And so the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of our bodies, and these new resurrection bodies empowered by the Spirit, not empowered by nature, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, our dust, if you will, takes on a different empowerment because the Spirit is empowering us, and it's as though creation itself is being brought along with us in the same way that creation was brought along with us in the fall. Creation will be brought along with us in the resurrection, as Jesus talks about the regeneration at the end of Matthew 19, so that there's this sense in which we are much more intimately connected to the stuff of earth than probably we've thought about. And our destiny is very much connected with creation's destiny. It's another reminder, if I can just kind of take this as a side thing, from an apologetic purpose, again, regardless of your general politics, there's a point of contact with our culture today in their concern about environmental things, right? Folks who are politically on the right hear concerns about climate change, and we say, oh, that's wacky tree hugger stuff. And some of it is, undoubtedly. But the point of contact from an apologetic standpoint, and what we probably ought to be thinking about as Christians who desire to witness to our neighbors, is to say, when we get into those conversations, to say, you know, I have some questions about the policy things that you're talking about. I so appreciate your heart for creation, because that's God's heart for his own world. And Romans 8 tells us that, in fact, what's going to happen to Christians is actually part of what God's purpose is for his world, which is to make it new. Not to throw it away, but actually this world is going to be regenerated and made new. And so we ought to be caring for this world now. So I agree with you there. But let's talk about the more important thing, which is Jesus is the king of this world, right? And then you have a point of contact that leads you to Jesus. I wonder if that wouldn't be a more fruitful way of getting into conversations with our neighbor over these kinds of issues, rather than just, AOC, she's crazy, and green, she is. And, you know, and the Green New Deal, and blah, 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 you know. There might be an opportunity there, and I think Romans 8 points us in the direction of how we could utilize that. So,
anything else? Yes.
Thanks, Sean.
Could
I just push you a little bit more? I'm curious.
Please.
How you imagine, you know, it talks about the freedom of creation, from our glory.
Yeah.
So I'm curious how you imagine, if you can go a little bit further.
Yeah. Well, so we have all kinds of series of what we now call, what we used to call, in the insurance industry, used to call acts of God, right? So, I tend to think that it's unlikely that in new heavens and new earth we're going to have hurricanes and tornadoes. And, you know, I wonder, too, about the ungodly large mosquitoes that we have in Mississippi. You know, I'm sure as biologists you might have a plan for, like, how those actually work and help us. But as I'm swatting myself all summer, I have no idea what they're doing here. But, so, you know, these kinds of events that actually bring destruction to God's world and to God's people, when you look at various passages, prophetic passages in Isaiah especially, that point us to what the new heavens and new earth look like, there's a sense of peace and tranquility where peace not in terms of cessation of hostility, but peace in terms of wholeness and well-being, of shalom, that has the reconciliation of erstwhile enemies. So lions and lambs lying down together, children being able to put their hands in a snake hole, but also this sense of people are going to be able to live for ages, if you will, without the fear of disease, without the fear of destruction. Those seem to be the pictures, at least, that God gives us, especially in the Old Testament and Isaiah, of what the new heavens and new earth might look like. that point us to a world that's been set free from futility and frustration. Two, I mean, so Sarah's from Indiana, and some of my early ministry was in Indiana. And one of the things, you know, in the constant battle that Midwestern farmers have with the land is, you know, issues related to soil erosion, issues related to the way that various weeds are able to figure out how to defeat the herbicides and spring back up. I mean, this ongoing war with creation, because of the frustration and futility it's experiencing, just to be able to produce the one great picture in Amos is that at the end of Amos 9 is that the harvesters, that the harvest will be so plentiful that the sowers, I mean, they're basically on each other's hills all the time. This world will be, I mean, it's already crazy abundant, but it'll be yet more so. So, I mean, these are the kinds of things that the Bible pictures when, in a renewed creation, that when you think about just the ridiculous abundance that God pictures out of this world, knowing the abundance our world has right now, and yet some of the challenges because of these natural disasters, because of the range of maladies that our world experiences, just trying to produce the things that it needs, it causes you to long for that better world. So,
but there's a progressive sense in which some of those promises we're still getting the foretaste of.
Right.
Because you mentioned
yeah.
Isaiah.
Right.
There's a prophecy at the end of Isaiah that when the kingdom either comes or is coming, depending on where you are, that when a man dies at 100, he will be thought to have died at a young age.
Right.
So that to whatever degree people were dying in their 40s and 50s in one generation, now we're in our 70s and 80s, there's a sense in which the Bible predicts that there'll be times in which even life expectancy is stretched out until that time.
Right.
Does that make me a postmillennialist when I say that? Or?
Well, I mean, I do think you're right. We're getting some of these tastes right now, and I've wrestled with that. It's Isaiah 65. Because, like in the new heavens and new earth, resurrection bodies, their death is gone. It's been swallowed right. up forever, right?
Yeah. So, you know, can't be talking about the new heavens.
Yeah,
and new earth.
So there is some element of these kind of first fruits of the new heavens and new earth and the resurrection to come. Yeah, I mean, there are parts of our world that are experiencing that. There are other parts of our world, though, where mortality rates are still significant. Mm-hmm. And so part of our call now as Christians is we long for God's rule to be made manifest in our world now is to see that rule, you know, it won't be done perfectly until Jesus comes, but pushed out to the borders so that it reaches as far as the curse is found. Right, to use the, so that's why so much of the work that so many of you are doing in your daily callings, I mean, Luther talked about, and I'm way afar now, but Luther talked about God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does, right? So part of what we're doing in our vocations is we're doing good work, and we're doing it for our neighbors. And so like that example of mortality rates and life expectancy, as the world gains some of the benefits of immunizations and all the rest, it's attacking the curse. It's
well, fixing the water in Africa.
Yeah, and, right. All the well projects that right. we've been doing in Tanzania, yeah. IPC has been doing in Tanzania. We've done a number of wells that. And what's crazy about the well projects we've been doing, Mike Malone, one of our pastors, has been leading this. Is with you know the clean water wells in Tanzania not only provide water to a particular village, it actually then creates an opportunity for the gospel. So that you've got clean water, you've got general health, but then people are congregating around those wells. They're moving from other villages to where there's clean water. There's witness then that's happening, and we've seen over and again that when there's a clean water well, a church inevitably springs up. It's a crazy connection between deed ministry and word ministry that results.
And the lesson to the biology professor is to like fix this mosquito thing. If you'll get
mosquitoes,
on that,
mosquitoes, I don't
Hom,
know. What is that about? Anyways.
Dr. Hom, he doesn't work for a living, really. There's still mosquitoes. I don't know what you do all day, Eric. I have one last question, I think, before we're going to break for a thing. And I'm going to give you the right to pass on it, okay? So that's a perfect permission to pass on the question. Because I do realize that when people go through the kinds of heartbreaking suffering, like where Sarah is right now, and where you are alongside her, that it's very easy to feel a bit like a spectacle as well. Mm. We're like, oh, hey,
yeah.
hey.
You know, right.
You suddenly feel like there's a very oddness. At the same time, though, I do think to the people for whom God has given that mission in life, there's just unique, you just get sight that the rest of us who are distracted by, you know, our fantastic recruitment that we did this fall, you know, for Coach Kiffin, we don't see that sight. And so there's a part of me that just kind of wants to hear a little bit more, if you're willing, to talk about the way in which Romans 8 has come alongside you and Sarah during such a difficult time, if you're willing.
Yeah, so, when August was a really bad month, both because of stuff that was happening at our church, and then at the end of the month, Sarah was diagnosed, and then 2 weeks later, she had surgery, it was a huge whirlwind of emotion, and just candidly, she had surgery on September the 9th. On the 10th and the 11th, I had two massive panic attacks where I was just felt completely overwhelmed and couldn't get myself moving. I think as we've kind of been able to engage in this journey of, it's what we told our kids at the beginning. So on August the 30th, when she was diagnosed, we've got two kids in Atlanta, one on the mountain at Covenant College, and then our youngest is at home right now. And I texted everybody and said, hey, our kids have grown up ever since our oldest was two. We've always had what we called nighttime, but it's family worship. And so I texted everyone and said, hey, we thought it would be good to have nighttime tonight via Zoom. And so I sent out a Zoom link. And the two things that we said that night that I just keep coming back to over and over again, and I think we have as we've journeyed along this, is I told the kids, now's our time to believe what we believe. It's one thing to believe it when it's sunshine, roses, and everything's well. It's another thing to believe in the midst of suffering and difficulty and not knowing, because when Sarah was diagnosed, it was such a whirlwind. We had no idea what her process was going to be. And then the other thing we did was we read Psalm 62, which is the Lucas family psalm that's been with us at every point along the way. Our oldest was a 32-week preemie in the NICU for 15 days on a vent and all intubated and all the rest. And every difficulty we've had, we've come back to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, in verse 11, one thing I know, two things have been spoken, that God, you are strong, and God, you are loving. And those are the twin poles that you hold on to in the midst of suffering, right? Is that God is strong, he's powerful, he's the God who threw worlds into existence. He's the God who continues to direct all things in accordance with his will. He's the God who works all things together, right? He's strong, but he's also a God of steadfast love. He's loving. If God was only strong and not loving, he could do whatever you ask, but he may be malevolent and want to do you harm. If God was loving but not strong, then he may completely sympathize with you but couldn't do anything about it. But Psalm 62 tells us God is both strong and loving. And so we were encouraging our kids to cling to those poles. And over the last 5 months, those two things, you know, believe what you believe, and God, you're strong and loving, those have been kind of, for me, my orientation points. And in many ways that they connect here with Romans 8, right? This God of great strength has accomplished that which the law couldn't do. He condemned sin in the flesh. He came to dwell in us. He's leading us safely home. Somehow, we can't explain how, this present suffering is not worth comparing to future glory. But in those times of difficulty and suffering, we believe what we believe. How's that possible? It's not in our strength, right? It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And God's Holy Spirit groaning with us. When we're fearful we're gonna drown, as I said last night, he comes and holds us up while we're swimming, and he gets us to the other side so that we don't drown. So
thanks for that.